I am really happy to be here. I am very excited about this forum and the great interest that it's generated, and I really appreciate the work of Heinz, and I know many others as well that have put this whole forum together. It is awesome. I've been thinking recently just about, I guess, kind of taking stock. I'm in my 60s now, and I'm an empty nester, and I thought, you know, if somebody asked me, what is your hobby? Well, you know, I don't collect stamps or coins or anything like that. I think I would have to say at this point in my life that my hobby, it's actually much more than a hobby, is truth. I am the evangelism director as a layperson with Saints Alive in out of Tacoma. Saints Alive in Tacoma is actually formerly part of the larger organization of Saints Alive, founded by Ed Decker, and then he requested that all the different groups spin off and make their own organizations, so we're separated now. But there in Tacoma, we do a lot of different things as a ministry, a counter-cult ministry. We are a resource to the church, providing information. We have a whole library of old books and lots of information about many cults, especially Mormonism. And we're also a support group for ex-Mormons. And there's a handful of us around. There's not a whole lot, but we're a small group, and so we strengthen each other in that way. And then we're a mission that reaches out to Mormon people and shares the gospel with Mormon people. And that's kind of my bailiwick. Always lead a group, sometimes small, sometimes a little larger, to go to Utah in June of every year. We go to this little town called Manti and witness to Mormons there. We do training for that to equip Christians how to share their faith. We've done youth groups. We've done anybody from 9 to I remember having a gray-haired lady there one time. I think she was in her 80s, and that was pretty cool to see. So we've had all kinds of people go with us to Utah to witness to Mormons. I have a heart for evangelism, and it doesn't necessarily have to be Mormons, but that's where my heart is. Mormons are my people, and I love them very much. And I hope that if you don't get anything else from my talk tonight, you will... That will come across, that I have a deep love for Mormon people. Of course, I disagree with Mormon beliefs. I believe that it is not Christian, it's unbiblical, and that it is leading the people that I care about the most to hell. And so I want to see them get saved. In fact, I have a t-shirt that says that. So as I was thinking about this hobby of truth, I've realized that in being involved in counter-cult ministry, we see the same patterns again and again and again. It doesn't matter what the deception is. The devil tends to use the same strategies from one place to another. And they won't be exactly the same, but they will be similar. And so the talk that I have prepared tonight is along those lines. We're going to be talking about definitions and the meaning of words and how important that is, and how the enemy uses the strategy of twisting words in order to deceive. But what I found is that occurs everywhere. It occurs certainly in other cults. We see it in Jehovah's Witnesses, in Christian Science, many other cults of that nature. I begin to notice that it's very evident in evolution. And there are lots of things in the whole arena of evolution that have parallels in cults, and certainly parallels in Mormonism. So this is our first session where we're not going to deal specifically with creationism, and yet you will find that there are some things, some strategies that you can see the enemy using that pop up in evolution. And I think I explained when I was doing the evolution demolition movie that's part of what drove me into that as well. So my passion for evangelism is, of course, first to my people, my beloved Mormon people. Secondly, I'm involved in Child Evangelism Fellowship. I love to share the gospel with children, and am the Fair Ministry Director for King County, and we share the gospel at our little story tents at various fairs through the course of the summer. And we have hundreds that come to the Lord every summer through that ministry. And then I also have a passion for reaching out to atheists, and that's where I got involved in the evolution. But again, these similar strategies that the devil uses, I have found have brought all these things together. So what I plan to do tonight is I would like to first give you a little bit of my background, a little bit of my story, how I came to the Lord. And I do that partly because I want you to be encouraged, but secondly, I want you to have a feel for the authority with which I speak. Some of the things about Mormonism, if you don't know much about Mormonism, are pretty wild. They're pretty out there, and you might even find them kind of hard to believe if you have experiences with friends and relatives. But I want to assure you they are true, and I know what I'm talking about because I've lived it. So that's part of the reason why I want to go there. And then I'm going to be talking about a lot of things that are related to this tract right here that I've written. It's called Christianity Redefined by Mormonism. And this tract originated because our director in Saints Alive some years ago came to me and asked me to put together a tract like this because there's such a difficulty with nomenclature, with terminology. And the language barrier seemed to be very difficult in reaching Mormons. And so I put together a list of basically all the religious words I could think of, and then I looked at it and said, now, okay, which ones of these have the Mormons redefined? And I was kind of stunned to realize that, boy, they've redefined all of them. And so this is the result of that. So this is a dual glossary. And tonight, when I'm finished and we're starting our question and answer session, we'll be handing this out to you so everyone will get a copy of this. I really want to get this into your hands. Now, the purpose of this is not so much to give out to Mormons. I mean, you can. I'm not sure how helpful it will be, but it's mostly for your information so that you can communicate with them, and especially so you can understand what they mean by the words they say when you're talking to them. So I think it will be very helpful. And then again, if you keep in mind this common strategy, it will help you in other areas. You know, right now we got a real big issue with a definition, this word marriage. And our society is changing the definition of it. And, you know, we have been fighting that, but in the end, the way people use it is going to control. And so what you have to do is know how to deal with these wrong definitions. And, you know, we may eventually have to say, well, it's not a wrong definition, it's just a new definition. But we have to deal with definitions and not be deceived because of the way words are used. So definitions of words are important. Words mean things. It's important to keep track. And if you have confusion, then we want to ask. So I'm going to be talking about definitions of words. We'll be following a lot with that. Another thing that I'm going to be giving out, helpers are going to be giving out actually, is this card right here. I'll be talking more about it. This is what evangelical Christians believe. And it was the result of a project of a lot of ministry leaders to put together a belief statement that we could use with Mormons, but it really doesn't have anything to do with Mormonism. But yet it's helpful with Mormons, so we'll be talking a little bit about that. Then I will be also referring to this tract that I have written, but I have to give lots of credit to lots of people, because when we go to Utah and we witness to Mormons, there are lots of awesome Christian missionaries there. And over the years, we have learned things. And so there's a lot of great ideas from various people that are incorporated into this witnessing tract. This is a tract you could give to a Mormon. This is a tract you can witness from and learn how to witness. So we'll be talking about that one too. I've got some other tracts back there as well, but those are the ones I'll just mention right now. Okay. Now, one other thing I need to mention is I had a couple of very short video clips that were part of this PowerPoint, and somehow they didn't get the video didn't get onto the flash drive, so we don't have the video clips, but I don't think it'll matter a whole lot. This was a clip that was taken in Manti Park in the little town of Manti where we witness, and it was kind of a spontaneous thing about salvation to a Mormon, but we will be getting into that in a minute, so we'll skip with that. And what I want to do is talk about my story a little bit. I was born and raised LDS. Grew up in a very strong Mormon home. My mother tells me that I was born a fifth generation Mormon. She knows that. She knew that. She's passed away now, but she knew that because she was very, excuse me, very involved in genealogy work. And some of you who know Mormons know that they're very into that. And she was actually the Family History Center director for her stake in Southern Oregon and did the genealogy to prove that I was born a fifth generation Mormon. She found out, just as an interesting factoid, I have an ancestor, Sir John Champneys, who was the Lord Mayor of London during the reign of Henry VIII. So. So she's checked it out. Anyway, my Mormon home was wonderful. My parents were wonderful. They loved me a lot, and my dad and I were particularly close as I was growing up as a very young boy. I have four sisters and a brother, but I was the oldest, and so I always felt like I had a special place with him. And he did a lot of things, camping trips, fishing trips. We just spent a lot of time together, and I certainly loved him very much. And although he believed in a deception of Mormonism, I do not wish to dishonor him or my mother, because they were awesome parents with what they knew. Naturally, I grew up believing it very strongly, and I was involved in the children's programs from the time I was very young. And had training in Mormonism all the way along the way. When I became 12, I was a deacon and was the leader of the deacons group. That's an office in the priesthood, by the way. And then at age 14, I held the office of teacher in the Aaronic priesthood, which is also a priesthood office. And 16, I became a Mormon priest. I actually baptized my little sister as a Mormon priest. When I was in high school, I went through 4 years of high school seminary. Some of you are familiar with what seminary is for a Mormon. Pardon me. And they get up early in the morning and take classes on Mormon teachings, Mormon doctrine, Mormon history. And at that time, at least, there were only 3 years that were expected of you, but I did the 4 years and got my 4-year pin, and I was real proud of that. Very involved. But along with that, here my father is a bishop, and so he did a lot of teaching to me as well. And we did all the Mormon stuff. We did the family home evening thing and had all the lessons, and so we learned Mormonism all the way through. But when I was in high school, I started to have doubts. And it wasn't that I had a doubt. Oh, thank you, Heinz. I have minor asthma, and once in a while I may go into a coughing fit. Hopefully that won't happen tonight. And so I think these doubts that I had really weren't so much related to Mormonism as they were just related to what I believed about religion generally. And I knew that I really believed Mormonism. I would say that I had a testimony of Mormonism. That's what they talk about a lot. But I never had any kind of supernatural experience that told me that Mormonism was true. And in Mormonism, that's a big deal. They seek that. They seek this supernatural feeling inside. They call it the burning in the bosom, or the witness of the Holy Ghost that tells them that the Mormon Church is true. I couldn't really say I had had that, but I really believe Mormonism. But I wondered whether I believed it just because my parents taught me. You know, I wasn't real sure about my faith. Now, actually, this is a pretty common phenomenon. I think most people go through this at some point, where they wonder, you know, do I believe this just because my parents told me this? And so I had to do a little digging for myself. Well, it came time to look for a college to go to, and my parents, loving me as they did, encouraged me to go to Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah. They flew me back there and showed, you know, I got to see the campus and everything ahead of time, and I had good grades, so I was able to go. And I really wanted the same thing for myself. I wanted this testimony. So I went to BYU, and I had read the Book of Mormon in high school seminary. And when I got to BYU, religion classes were required, and one of them was Book of Mormon. So I read the Book of Mormon again and took a Book of Mormon class at BYU. And there's a verse in the Book of Mormon. It's Moroni chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. And that passage is one that Mormons use a lot. It says that if you read this and you pray about it with a sincere heart, that you will get this burning in the bosom. That, you know, you will find out that Mormonism is true. And since I wanted that testimony, I began to put that to the test. And as I'm rereading the Book of Mormon, I'm going through this and I'm praying about it. Sometimes I'd spend long periods of time on my knees and nothing happened. There was an organization there on campus where all the students were organized into wards. They don't call them churches, they call them wards. And in our student ward, I was faithfully attending. I was doing all the Mormon stuff, but I was really frustrated because I was not getting this feeling. And there was one time when I was at a sacrament meeting that I thought I had the feeling, it felt pretty good, and I thought, is this it? But you know, I'm an avid sports fan, and I went to a BYU football game the next weekend, and I got the same feeling at the football game. So I knew that wasn't it. And my friends on campus, I lived in the dorms that first year, and they were aware of my quest, and they said, well, there must be some unworthiness in your life. That must be the problem. And that was really frustrating because I knew they were right. I mean, I was doing all the Mormon stuff, but in here, there's selfishness and pride and impure thoughts and jealousy and envy and selfishness, on and on and on. And I couldn't do anything about that. There was no answer for that. And I got so frustrated with the gods of Mormonism that I was about ready to throw up my hands, kind of give up. But I had an offer to go to work in the summer at a camp in California that our family had attended quite a bit while I was growing up. It was YMCA, and they had a new camp director that they had hired to be the youth director, and he didn't know much about camp, and he heard that I did. So he hired me as his assistant camp director, and Rusty was a born-again Christian. And Rusty loved God, and it showed. You know, he had that joy. He knew nothing about Mormonism. If he did, he would never have hired me. But he did hire me, and I think that was part of God's plan and that part of the miracle that God did in my life. And not only that, see, he had hired a whole staff full of people just like him. One of them I ended up marrying, my wife. Teresa and I have been married for 40 years now. But she was a brand new Christian at that time, and I remember the first time I saw her, she had this joy that just came out of her, and she was humming praise songs. And that was very attractive to me because I had this burden. I thought all religion was a burden. It's like it says in the Bible, you know, that it was a weight on my shoulders that neither we nor our forefathers could bear. That's how I felt. I had done a lot of backpacking. I knew what it was like to have a weight on my shoulders. And here's all these Christians at camp, and there's a lightness in their step. There was no burden. And it really got my attention. Now, we didn't have big long debates about Mormonism. They weren't challenging me. This is way back in 73, and not much was known about Mormonism in evangelical circles back then, but I saw that. And so when I went back to school that fall, I decided, well, I'm going to take another stab at this God thing. Except this time, I've been reading the Book of Mormon. This time, I'm going to read the Bible, because that's what all these Christians are reading. And now, I don't want you to misunderstand. The Mormons read the Bible. They read it plenty. But to them, the Bible is a proof text for what they already believe. They don't get their doctrines out of the Bible. They get their doctrines from their prophets and their other scriptures. And they use the Bible to kind of try and back it up. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, and they'll get a lot of Bible stories about Jesus, but really their doctrines don't come from there. So when I decided I was going to read the Bible, I thought, I'm going to take a different approach. I'm going to just read it for what it has to say, to see what God has to say in there. And so I started with the New Testament, and I kind of was doing this over the course of my sophomore year at college, and I started with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and I got into Romans well into the school year, and it blew me away, because Romans was so different from everything I had been taught. I mean, Romans is awesome. Romans is so beautifully organized. Paul makes his case in a fantastic way. He starts with the bad news. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he who has the law will be judged by the law, and he who does not have the law will be judged anyway, because he has God's law written in his heart. He knows what right and wrong is. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 20, and it says, but now. And everything pivots on those two words. And then all of a sudden, it's the good news that Jesus took our punishment on himself. He was a propitiating sacrifice. And he offers this eternal life as a gift, not as wages. And he explains the difference. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then I got into chapter 12, and Paul, or chapter 10, excuse me, he's talking about his people there. And he could have been talking about Mormons. He begins that chapter saying that he has this love for his people because they have a zeal for God, just like Mormons have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because not understanding the righteousness that comes from God, they set about to establish their own righteousness. Wow, right between the eyes. That was me. That's what I'd been doing my whole life, trying to establish my own righteousness, and it wasn't working. And then I read a few verses down. It says that whoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth shall be saved. And I dropped to my knees. It was in the spring of 73. I didn't have Billy Graham there to help me out, but I just was reading the words on the page, and I said, God, I don't understand this. I don't understand why you would give me the forgiveness of all my sins as a totally free gift, but it's plainly what I'm reading here. So I'll just take you at your word. And that was about how short the prayer was. And I got up from my knees, and there was no burning in my bosom. There were no thunderbolts, but from that moment, my life has never been the same. You need to understand that I was not doing this in reference to Mormonism. I thought I was still a Mormon. So I went to the Mormon church in the next few weeks. And as I went to church, I'd hear all these wonderful talks. They call them talks, not sermons. These wonderful talks about how I could win God's favor and earn his approval. But I already had his approval. It was a gift. For the first time in my life, I was actually believing that. And so I began to realize this church really has nothing to offer to me. I have it all. Well, then the next thing that I was curious about was God. I thought if my parents had missed this great message, maybe they missed it about God as well. Now, I had this green concordance that I bought at the BYU bookstore, and they use the King James Bible, by the way, so it was a King James concordance. And I looked up every word I could find in there, God, Lord, Jesus, Holy Spirit, anything related to God, and just began to pour through my Bible. And what I discovered was just so amazing. I mean, first of all, I discovered the Trinity. But probably much more important than that is I discovered a God who is so much bigger than anything I ever imagined as in Mormonism. His love was bigger. His power was bigger. His character was bigger. Everything about God was bigger and better and more wonderful, infinite. And the love of God just really started to hit me. And I used to think about the crucifixion as a Mormon. I thought about the crucifixion as being this horrible thing that all these mean people did to Jesus. All these bad people did it. But now I was looking at it differently. It was Mark that was driving those nails into Jesus' hands. It was Mark that shoved the crown of thorns on his head. And that love of God was overwhelming. And it began to change my life, my attitudes, and my actions. It certainly didn't make me a perfect person, but it started that amazing adventure that we call being a Christian. Well, the rest is history. A lot has happened, obviously, from there. I continued to study. In the past, when I had studied anything that was considered anti-Mormon, it went in the garbage, or you know, it was disregarded. But I started to take a look at a little of that now, and I thought, wow, there's a lot of amazing stuff here. Mormonism really falls apart at every turn. And so I became more and more knowledgeable about the history of Mormonism and about the deception of Mormonism. Later on, had our Saints Alive director encouraged me to get trained in evangelism, in Evangelism Explosion. It was very difficult at times, though. There were a couple times when my parents basically disowned me and said they didn't want to hear from me again. I was the one that reestablished the relationship. So by the time my parents both passed away, we had a good relationship. Excuse me. But it has not been easy. But what I want to emphasize is that Jesus is so worth it. The first year that we were married, I remember sitting at the dinner table. Teresa did not know what had happened to me. I didn't tell her because I didn't understand what had happened to me. I had made this decision to trust Jesus and never really said anything to her. And she married me thinking I was a Mormon. And in fact, by the way, I had Mormon missionaries calling on her, trying to convert her to Mormonism when I was at BYU. But she knew she was saved by grace, and that's what protected her. So, but she looked at me across the dinner table once, and she kind of tilted her head like this, and she said, "You're not going back, are you?" And I said, no way would I ever go back to the bondage of Mormonism. And it's not like I had a bad experience in Mormonism. I didn't. You know, you hear Mormons talking about, they accuse us antis, as they call us, of being bitter. You're a bitter ex-Mormon. I'm not. I had a wonderful experience as a Mormon. But what I found in Christ is so much beyond that. It's just there's no question, no comparison. And so I thought that was a defining moment when she came to realize that, that I am not going back. I could tell you some other stories about that, and I'm gonna move on now because I think we need to get to the heart of what we're gonna talk about tonight. But over the course of all that time, learning to witness, and I have witnessed to my parents many times, and they both said no. I have witnessed at different times to my siblings, and they have cut off the conversation, so now we can have a good conversation as long as we don't talk about Mormonism. So my prayer is that someone not in the family will witness to them and may be able to reach them, maybe one of you. So it is not easy, but every blood relative I have that I know of, aunts and uncles, cousins, are all LDS. On my wife's side of the family, no, but on my side of the family. Praise the Lord, we have four awesome kids grown now who are all married to Christian spouses, or they're all walking with the Lord. And by God's grace, I hope they're training up their children in the ways of the Lord as well. So God has really blessed me. And I look back at my life and I say, Lord, why me? Why did you rescue me? All these people in my family and in my extended family, they're wonderful people. Why did you have mercy on me? I will never know. But he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. So I'm thankful that he did call me into this awesome grace that I now have. So, are Mormons Christian? This is really a fundamental question that we want to deal with tonight. Are Mormons Christian? We just went through an election cycle where a Mormon was running for president. And a lot of people had to deal with this question in terms of the election. Are Mormons Christian? Now, to answer that question, let me ask about this person. He's bowing down. Actually, I'm not sure if it's a him or a her. he's bowing down before this rock. And the rock has the word Christ on it. So is this a Christian? He worships Christ, right? So is this a Christian? Of course, the obvious answer is no. And the reason is because it does matter how we define Christ, right? And that's kind of the point. When you talk about a Mormon being a Christian or not being a Christian, It does matter how we define Christ, and Mormons have a very different definition of Christ. Now, they have a Christ who was born in Bethlehem and died on a cross, and that's just about where the similarities end. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but I just want to get that point driven home, that definitions are not just trivial things. They are very important when we're talking about this. Now, here I had a video, I had a video clip of Mitt Romney during the 2008 debates, in which he's asked the question if he believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's almost comical for us ex-Mormons to listen to this answer, because he kind of stutters and stammers. He says, yeah, it's the Word of God. Yeah, well, I might believe a little different than you, but yeah, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And he has difficulty with that question. Would a Christian have difficulty with that question? The reason that he has difficulty, and we know exactly what he means, us ex-Mormons, because here's the eighth article of faith. This is 8 out of 13 articles of faith. They believe this. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Notice the difference? In other words, they think the Bible's mistranslated. See, and so anytime there's anything they disagree with in the Bible, they will just kind of say, well, that must be an error in the Bible. So they don't really believe it's the Word of God. They certainly don't believe it's the inerrant Word of God, as I believe. Yes, there are differences. And for to talk about a Mormon being a Christian, not when you get down to the definitions. Now, this was a painting done by, a famous painting done by a Mormon artist, of the first vision. It's the story of Joseph Smith in 1820 is supposedly getting a vision in which he sees God the Father and God the Son standing next to him. And I don't know if you can tell from this, but their feet are a little bit off the ground, and they both look alike. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All that meant was that they look alike. See, and so Joseph Smith is supposedly asking which church is true, and so he goes into the Sacred Grove, they call it, in New York, and he has this vision, he says. So he actually saw God the Father, he said, even though God told Moses, no man can see my face and live. But here's Joseph Smith seeing God the Father and seeing God the Son, both in bodily form. Okay, we're going to come back to this painting actually a little later on, but Joseph Smith is considered a prophet in exactly the same sense as any other biblical prophet. We want to talk about Ezekiel, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, any prophet. Joseph is equivalent. So he has the authority to write scripture, and he actually wrote quite a bit that Mormons consider scripture. So they believe that Joseph Smith is an actual prophet, exactly like the Bible. Now, the Bible says that in times past God spoke through the prophets in Hebrews 1:1, but never mind that. We have Joseph Smith saying that he's a prophet. Now, there's been a succession of prophets since then, and this is the current prophet, Monson, Thomas Monson. And the Mormons look at Thomas Monson as being a prophet equivalent to these prophets like Isaiah, Moses, and so on. Okay, so you need to understand that this is how they look at their prophet. So they really revere this man. I might mention that, to my knowledge, he has never once ever given a prophecy, but he's a prophet. So he's the president of the church and the prophet, but that's their view of him. Okay, now I want to go from this point then to the tract that I've written, Christianity Redefined by Mormonism. And look at some definitions. We talked about the meaning of the word Christian itself and the meaning of Christ. I want to start with one particular word that's actually not even in this booklet. Well, I'm having a hard time seeing the clock so I can gauge my time. Okay. The word repent. What does the word repent mean? Well, to a Mormon, it means to stop sinning permanently and to never, ever repeat the sin again at all. If you do repeat it, then it wasn't really repentance. That's their view of what the word repent means. Now, that word was not put in this tract, and It was maybe partly an oversight, but partly because Christians also have trouble with the meaning of this word. And this is a very important word in the Bible. There are some Christians who have the same view of the word repent, and that is not what the word means. The word repent means to turn. That's it. To change the direction of your thinking, specifically, it's in your mind. So if you change direction or you turn, that's what the word repent means. Now, you can repent of sin, which would be to turn in a different direction away from sin, but you actually can repent in other senses. Did you know that the Bible, in multiple places, says that God repented? Now, did God ever sin? Of course not. But God repented in the sense that he turned from his wrath and he turned to mercy, or vice versa. And the Bible refers to that. It says that before the great flood, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Now, what that means is that he had changed from his happiness about man to being sad about man. He had sorrow about making man. Okay, that's a turning. So it's not God changing his mind. He's changing what he's thinking towards man is what's happening there. So the word means to turn. That's all it means. And for example, we have in Scripture, repent and believe the gospel. Now, does that mean that you're supposed to stop all your sin permanently, never repeat them, and believe the gospel, and then you'll be saved? No. No. Now, there are Christians who actually have that heresy, that belief, but that's not what the word repent means. To repent and believe the gospel means you turn away from everything else and you turn to God. It's two sides of the same belief coin. Okay? So, repenting, the way we look at the word repent is very different from the way Mormons define repentance. But now this is going to be real important here in a second. What is the Mormon gospel or the Mormon way of salvation? Do you know Mormons are very confused about this question? What is the way of salvation? How do you get forgiven of your sins if you're a Mormon? And this is part of the evangelism that we do with Mormons, is to talk about this, is to look at just what your gospel is. What is your way of salvation? How do you get forgiven of your sins? And there are some scriptures in Mormon, the extra-biblical Mormon scriptures, the Doctrine and Covenants especially, that will have this information in it, but you have to kind of glean it. So I've put it in a nutshell statement. And here's the nutshell statement of what Mormons believe about the way of salvation. In Mormonism, before you can be forgiven of a particular sin by the atonement, and they do talk about the atonement, you must successfully stop that sin permanently. Now that's that word repent. Right? You must repent. So, in order to be forgiven of all sin for time and all eternity, you must successfully stop all sin permanently. Folks, do you know anyone who's done that? This is what we have come to know as the impossible gospel. And Mormons believe an impossible gospel. It's a hopeless gospel that no one can ever do. I've actually had someone suggest that, well, the only one that ever did this was Jesus. No, Jesus didn't even do it. He never had to repent of sin. So no one's ever done this. No one. But that's what they're hanging all their hopes on. And when you dig deeper with a Mormon, you find that there's this great sense of hopelessness because they all know that they need the forgiveness of sins, and they all know that the only way they can get it, I mean, there's other things they have to do too, but this is the hardest thing, is they have to repent. They have to stop their sin permanently and never repeat it. Doctrine and Covenants 82, verse 7 says, "The soul who sinneth shall the former sins return." So if they mess up, the sins come right back on their head again. And they're back in the same boat, and they're in the same struggle. They have a phrase for this, a term for it called eternal progression, and that's a good word for it because it's eternal. They never get to the end of it. So this is their gospel. You know what the word repent is. Now let's look at how words are used in Mormonism. This is from the Ensign Magazine, which is their official church publication, and generally it will include, most importantly, conference talks. They have conferences twice a year in Salt Lake City, and the apostles or the general authorities of the church will speak there, and often those talks are included in the Ensign magazine. So this is Apostle Jeffrey R. Holland, and he wrote this: "The prophet Joseph Smith once declared that all things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to the atonement of Jesus Christ. In like manner, and for the same reasons, every truth that a missionary or member teaches is only an appendage to the central message of all time, that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Holy Messiah, the Promised One, the Savior and Redeemer of the world, and that he alone burst the bands of death and triumphed over the captivity of hell, that no one of us could ever have those same blessings without his intervention in our behalf, and that there never shall be any other name given, nor any other way nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, except in and through the name of Christ the Lord Omnipotent." Does that not sound Christian? But you have to look a lot deeper at what the words actually mean. If you look at this highlighted section, notice how it's couched in the negative. No one of us could ever have those same blessings without his intervention in our behalf. What he's saying there is he doesn't have it. There's no other way you could get it except through Christ, but he doesn't have it yet. You don't believe me? Let's go on. "A convert's new life is to be built upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming sacrifice, a conviction that he really is the Son of God and that he lives this very moment, that he really is the door of the sheepfold, and that he alone holds the key to our salvation and exaltation. That belief is to be followed by true repentance," remember our definition, "repentance which shows our desire to be clean and renewed and whole. Repentance that allows us to lay claim to the full blessings of the atonement." You see, they have to stop their sin permanently, and then the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus, will forgive their past sins, not their future, only past sins. So when they mess up, those sins are on their head, you see? So their Savior cannot forgive future sins. He can only forgive past sins, and only the ones that they stop permanently and never, ever repeat. Well, how do you know if you repeated a sin? Or how do you know that you've actually stopped a sin? Excuse me. Do you ever really know? How 100 years from now, if you live that long, and you say you never sinned in those 100 years, how do you know you're not going to do it the next day? You know, you never really do know, do you? We had a funny story about a fellow named Keith Walker, who is a Christian missionary in Utah with us, and he once had a Mormon woman come up to him and argue with him, and she said, "I want you to know that when I became a member of the Mormon church, that I stopped sinning completely for a whole year." And she was boasting, of course, and you know how he reacted? It was perfect. He said, "Oh, that's terrible." And she looked at him quizzically and said, "What do you mean it's terrible? I stopped sinning for a whole year. Don't you think that's pretty amazing?" And he says, "Why did you start again?" And that's really the hopelessness of Mormonism. It's an impossible gospel. So now the words are so important to understand exactly what they mean. And this word repent is critical. So you can hear a Mormon talk this way, and it will just sound so Christian. And if you didn't know any better, you'd read this and you'd say, "Oh yeah, they're just like us." And it really does sound that way until you dig a little deeper. Okay, well, let's think for a second, and we'll kind of skip over this quickly, but what defines us as Christians? Are we Christians because we go to church? Someone says, "Does going into McDonald's make you a hamburger?" Are we Christians because we pray? Are we Christians because we read the Bible? Are we Christians because we do good deeds? What is it that defines us as Christians? Well, I want to suggest to you that there's one very simple thing that defines us as Christians. Christians are forgiven. In Old Testament and New Testament, we find this theme running again and again and again. In Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, this is Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Remember who's talking here. This is Isaiah. He's a prophet. If there's anyone who could stand with confidence before God, wouldn't you think it would be him? But he's cowering before this holy God, and he says, "I'm undone." Well, thanks be to God, the verse doesn't end there. I think there might have been a big pause between these two passages here, but it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" Now, I think there's a pause right there. Now, he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, I volunteer.'" Wow, what a change. A minute ago, he's whimpering and whining and saying, "Woe is me," and now he's bouncing up and down and waving his arm. What changed? What's the difference? The forgiveness of sins. Folks, if we have the forgiveness of sins, we have everything. If we don't have the forgiveness of sins, we have nothing. If we have the forgiveness of sins, we're heir to all the treasures of heaven. He withholds nothing from us. Now, that's Old Testament, but the New Testament has plenty of passages as well. And we're not going to read this whole one here, but in Luke 7, it's one of my favorites in the whole Bible, the story of this woman who cried at Jesus' feet in the Pharisee's house. And Jesus ends up reminding her, apparently, because she's had a previous encounter with him, that she is forgiven because her faith has saved her. "Your sins are forgiven," he says. The forgiveness of sins makes all the difference in the world. We find it also in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about the ministry of reconciliation. That's forgiveness. We have the ministry of spreading this word about forgiveness. In Acts 26, verse 18, Paul receives his marching orders from Jesus. This is Jesus speaking to him. You know, we have books out, The Purpose-Driven Life, The Purpose-Driven Church. This is the purpose of my life, the same one that Paul had, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive what? Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So what we define ourselves as is that we are those who are forgiven. And definitions mean things. Mormons have an impossible gospel. They're hopeless. They want it. They know that they need it, but they don't have it. They're still working. They're still striving, and they haven't got it yet. I could tell you story after story after story of talking with Mormons on the street about this very issue. And these people are hopeless. You know, and the ones that aren't hopeless are totally self-righteous, and they're in worse trouble yet. So it kind of cuts both ways on that one. Okay, now this card, I referred to it earlier, has 10 things about what Christians believe, and you're going to get one of these, and I would really encourage you to read it carefully, because every single word of this was hammered out. It might be considered something akin to a modern-day creed. But we came up with this because the Mormons have a card something like this that has 13 articles of faith that kind of summarizes their core beliefs. And Mormons talk a lot about having a testimony, and they will testify to things being true. Well, we have a testimony too, and this would contain the core doctrines of the belief that we all know to be true according to the scripture. You'll see item number one is that we believe the Bible. Actually, I probably should advance here. But let's compare it with like the Mormon testimony. Now this is something I wrote out because I heard this virtually every month at the Fast and Testimony meetings in the Mormon church. And they would do variations of it with maybe telling a little of personal experience, but this is basically the same thing they all say. I bear you my testimony that the Holy Ghost has borne witness to me that this church is true. I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, and through him the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored to the earth today. I testify to you that the Book of Mormon is true. I know that Jesus is the Christ, that this is the one true church, and that we are led by a living prophet in these latter days. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And they always tag on that last line there. And they will bear their testimony like it's some kind of a weapon. It is their most prized possession to say that they have a testimony, that they've had some feeling that tells them all these things. Well, when we go reaching out to Mormons, we have a testimony too. So what does the word testify mean, or testimony mean? It's important. To give testimony means that you are a witness to something that you know to be true. Often it's something you've actually experienced or something. In a court of law, a witness gives testimony. That witness is cross-examined to see if they really know what they think they know. Well, we have a testimony about truths too. And this card, you know, here's the first two that are on this card. The first one is about believing the Bible is the Word of God. The second one, I want to give you an example of a story. Still trying to see that clock. And I was out on the streets in Manti, and I happened to talk to a member of a Mormon bishopric. He was probably one of the first counselor or the second counselor to the bishop in his ward. And I was chatting with him a little bit about what it would be like to be a missionary. I asked him if he had gone, and yes, he had served a Mormon mission. And so we had a cordial conversation. And I told him, well, if you gave me your testimony, you would probably have a number of things that would be on the list, you know, that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, and that the Book of Mormon was true, and this is the one true church, and da 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 da. He said, yeah, it'd probably be something close to that. And I said, well, I have a testimony too, and basically the truths that I would testify to are on this card here. And I just kind of held it up. I didn't show it to him. And he said, oh, well, I imagine that we would have a lot of points of agreement then. I said, well, actually, you would disagree with every single thing on this card. And he seemed surprised. And I said, let me give you an example. You believe in a deity who organized pre-existing materials according to pre-existing laws and gave pre-existing intelligences spirits according to a pre-existing system of procreation. Now, my God is the infinite designer, creator, and sustainer of all existence in this or any universe. And he said, yeah, that's a pretty big difference. He wasn't angry. He acknowledged that there is a huge difference. See the difference? Mormons believe in many gods. They believe that there's three gods that they have to do with. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not a trinity, but they are a godhead of three people in an organization. They all have bodies. Even the Holy Ghost has a spirit body. And the Father and Son have a body of flesh and bones. They don't say blood, they say bones, flesh and bones. And you saw that painting about the two, the Father and the Son, being two separate, distinct gods. They progressed to become gods. They were not always God. Even the Father was once a man like us, they believe, and progressed to that position. So presumably he had a God before him, who had a God before him, and so on. So the greatest sin that I know of is idolatry, to worship gods that are not the Most High. The Most High God is the only God there is. But Mormons worship a number of gods, and none of them are the Most High. There's always a God higher. So their view of God is very different. They redefine the terms. So this card can be really helpful to you and help you know how to bear testimony to a Mormon, to not be intimidated. Now, a lot of times Mormons will come to you and they'll cry. You know, they say, I know the church is true. What do you do with a crying Mormon? It's a lot better if you head it off at the pass and you talk about it before they ever get there. So I like to talk about testimonies early on in the conversation when I get to talk to a Mormon and emphasize the fact that I have a testimony too, and it really doesn't agree with yours, so at least one of us is wrong. Okay, Let's move back to this tract here. We have lots of different things that we differ on, lots of different things that could be redefined, but probably nothing is more important than who God is. Here's this picture of Joseph Smith seeing these two gods standing in front of him. Now, I've juxtaposed some scriptures that we're all pretty familiar with, just so you can see how nonsensical this is. For example, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and all thy soul and all thy might." It's the great Shema, the greatest commandment in the law. I have asked Mormons, okay, you really place a great emphasis on keeping the commandments, yeah? This is the greatest commandment, right? Okay, which one are you supposed to love? Seems like a pretty important question to me, isn't it? It's the most important commandment in the law. I've asked a Mormon bishop this question. He didn't know. He wasn't sure. I've had some Mormons say it's the Son. Some Mormons say it's the Father. Some Mormons say it's both of them or the whole Godhead. They're confused about the most important commandment there is. And they place such a heavy emphasis on keeping the commandments. So this is an example of how they're redefining God creates problems for them. Or how about this one? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for the Lord thy God am a jealous God." Which one there is jealous? Good question, huh? "For the Lord shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous," which is Elkanah, "is a jealous God." So is the Father jealous of the Son, or is the Son jealous of the Father? I'm not sure what that means there, do you? Here in Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, it says, "Understand that I am He." Presumably one's pointing to the other. "I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Can you imagine two of them standing next to each other saying, "Beside me there is no Savior"? Huh? See, this creates big problems. This is not trivial stuff. Words mean things. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there's no God. I know not any. Yeah, he would have to be pretty dumb if he didn't know the one standing next to him, wouldn't he? Okay, so that's one example of how they redefine God. They have a very different concept of God, and they have actually many gods. Okay, now there's all kinds of other words that we could go through in this tract, and I want you to thumb through it when you get it and look at it more carefully, but virtually every word you can think of has been redefined. Just kind of a laundry list here. Besides the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the word God itself. I've heard Glenn Beck, you know Glenn Beck, Beck's a Mormon, right? Glenn Beck and Mitt Romney both have said, our nation needs to turn back to God. And the first thing I think in my mind is, which one? Who are you talking about? Because, you know, it matters in Mormonism. If you're a Mormon, that's just not a gimme. Okay, then we have virgin birth. I thought being a virgin meant that you didn't. In Mormonism, God the Father had sexual relations with his daughter Mary to produce Jesus. That's what they believe. Now, there's actually a lot of Mormons that don't know this is in their doctrine. And so if you have a friend who's a Mormon and you ask them about this, they might say, "No, we don't believe that." Well, they just haven't gotten into their leaders' teachings enough, because I can show you quote after quote after quote from Mormon leaders and apostles that say this very clearly. Okay, it is a belief of Mormonism. We've already talked about salvation or the gospel. How about the word sin? We understand the scripture says that we sin because we're sinners. Our nature is that we're sinners. But to a Mormon, sin is individual acts that you do. So there's a different view of what it means to have sin and to come up with a remedy for that sin. So Adam's fall. They believe that Adam had competing choices to make. Whether to multiply, replenish the earth, or should he eat the apple, or not eat the apple. So he chose to eat the apple, multiply and replenish the earth. So they call it a transgression, not a sin, when Adam did that. So they have a very different view of that. The atonement, I think we've talked about a little bit, but the atonement to them is that Jesus shed his blood, and also in the garden of Gethsemane, not just the cross. And they view the garden as being a redemptive place. Take up your garden and follow me. But they believe that that is basically potential. That the atonement means that you can be forgiven of past sins if you stop your sins by doing this true repentance thing. And if you do that, then only past sins will be forgiven. The future doesn't have to be forgiven because you're perfect now. You're not doing anything wrong anymore, right? So their idea of the atonement is very, very different. They believe some sins cannot be atoned for, such as murder. And they have a little bit of a problem with Moses and David and even Paul were all murderers. Grace. Grace is something that they earn. Does that make sense? I hope not. It doesn't make any sense, but that's how they view it. They earn the grace by stopping their sins, and then they get so. Church, they view it as an organization. It's not an organism. Faith, they believe, is equivalent with works. They quote the John or the James 2:10 verse, and they say faith without works is dead, and so that means that faith is works. And so they don't really have faith unless they do the works. And we believe that faith is faith. Now, yes, it will manifest itself in your actions. Like one of the examples given was Rahab. She lied. That was her work. That's not normally considered a good work, by the way. But for her, it actually was a way of exhibiting the faith that she had in the God of Israel. We can go on, but I want you to take a look at most of the... one of the important ones, maybe I'll mention, I'll finish with that one, is priesthood. Priesthood is a very important word to Mormons. They believe that's right at the top of the list. And that's why they're the one true church, because they believe they have the priesthood. But they define priesthood very differently than the Bible. For them, priesthood means they have the authority to act in God's name. Biblically, priesthood has to do with the priestly function, which is offering sacrifice for sin. A priest is one who intercedes for the people and faces God and his back is to the people and intercedes on behalf of the people and does that by bringing the blood of sacrifices. Jesus is the great high priest. He's a perfect high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice. But for a Mormon, that's out the window. There's no sacrifices that go on in their temple. And they have these temples that they do rituals for the dead in instead of doing sacrifices, and that's absolutely forbidden by Scripture. To deal with things having to do with the dead. Familiar spirits, it's called in the Bible. So to a Christian, priesthood has to do with our great high priest who offers sacrifices. And there is such a thing as the priesthood of all believers, which is to direct everyone to the great high priest so that they can be forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So we have a priestly role as believers, but it's not to have authority. So they're really big on the authority thing. So you need to understand the difference there. And there's a lot of other words as well. Okay, need to wrap up pretty quick. When you're witnessing, now this has not been a talk about witnessing, and that's actually my passion. That's where my focus usually is. And if there are any Mormons here, I sure hope that you have not been offended by what I have said. But what I have to share with you has to do with the forgiveness of sins more than it has to do with any of this other stuff, okay? But this is something that we learned some time ago, is that you can witness to someone with apologetics, or you can witness to someone by just focusing on the forgiveness of sins in the gospel. We've learned that the latter works better with more people. We also understand that apologetics is very important to some people. So it's important that we have the tools. You know, sometimes you need to go out on the streets witnessing with armloads of books, basically, and show all the quotes for everything. And some of us are capable of doing that, but most people are better off taking the approach of talking about the forgiveness of sins. Talk to them about how you're forgiven and that you want that for them, and ask them if they're forgiven, and then go from there. Ask them what the requirements are for getting forgiven as a Mormon, and go from there. And the last thing about witnessing is this tract here. Yeah, we've got Men in Black on the front. We've got Elder Smith and Elder Jones. They really are Smith and Jones, aren't they? And this tract was put together with lots of great witnessing stuff in it, but it begins with this little bit of humor to try and be a little disarming. We recommend that when you're witnessing to a Mormon that you are not all serious at first, but you just get to know them a little bit and joke around with them a little bit and get some conversation started. From here, we move into discussion about testimonies. From testimonies, we get into a discussion about whether their testimony holds water, whether our testimony holds water. And then where we're really trying to head is toward this issue of the forgiveness of sins. But there's many other things you can talk about as well that are in this tract. If you want to learn how to witness to Mormons, I would recommend getting this tract off the table and read it, say, half a dozen times so you become very familiar with it. And then you can talk to your Mormon friends using it. Or you can even hand it to a Mormon and then have a discussion about it. But it kind of takes you through a strategy of discussing it. And in the end, at the back, it has a very clear gospel presentation with an invitation for them to receive Christ as their Savior. So I hope you'll take a look at this if you have any Mormon friends or relatives that you would like to witness to. It will tell you a lot more about the witnessing side of it. We do whole classes on training missionaries to go and witness to Mormons. So we're just barely touching it tonight. Okay? Here is the Manti Temple. Manti is this little town of about 3,000 people in the middle of Utah, out in the boondocks, in the middle of nowhere. And there are very few other towns around that are of any size. They're all very small as well. But Brigham Young had this temple built there. He thought that there was going to be a big metropolis in this area. And this is actually older than the Salt Lake Temple, by the way. But at this temple site, they have this pageant every summer. They run it for 8 days, and it attracts Mormons from all over the country. And they have boasted in the past that they've had as many as 150,000 Mormons come through to see it. It's a big production where they have sound. You can see some of the lights and stuff there in front of it. They do the show there on the hill, and the seats are all out there, kind of where you see the people are. And then some people are sitting across the street even to watch this whole deal. It's a big deal for them. And so since the town's only 3,000 people, and they may have as many as 10 to even 15,000 people viewing it, that creates quite a logistical problem. So what they do is they open up their homes for visitors, and they open up the city park for tent camping, and neighboring towns even will put people up, and they come in there, and they'll come in for hours ahead of time to get their seat, and then they're just milling around with nothing to do but talk to us. So Christians learned a long time ago that it's a great place to go and witness to Mormons. Things have changed over the years. It used to be a big arguing thing, you know, where we all just got together and debated, and we learned that didn't work as well as doing more one-on-one conversations about the forgiveness of sins, and so we have lots of that going on now. But there's all different kinds of witnessing going on when we go there. But if you have an interest in doing something really exciting, then I would encourage you to come by and sign up on the list on the table for information about it. And we can let you know when we have training and whatnot. And maybe we can have you go along with us. It would be awesome. All four of my kids went with me as they were growing up to Utah at different points. And man, I got stories, and I don't have time to share them all, but it's a great life-changing experience. So I hope you'll consider doing that, because I love Mormon people, and God wants us to love all the lost and to reach out to them. The point is not to win an argument. The point is to save a soul. Okay, and with that, I will conclude.